Okay, well, I think we'll go ahead and get started then. Just a wee bit late. my intention was to kind of build into where we left off last time, and John 10, as we pointed out, does flow from John chapter 9. Not a good chapter break there, but it does flow on. And so we come into chapter 10, and you have the Lord spoke to them. It says down in verse 6, he spoke to them. It says a parable, but it's not the word parabole. But this, he spoke to them in a proverb, in a riddle kind of a thing. By the way to them. And so he doesn't come right out and explain what he's saying. And of course, he's addressing the Jews who thought that they had sight, but they didn't really have sight. Well, here comes the recorder now. Here comes the computer now. and so they thought they could see, but he's dealing with unbelieving Jews who thought that they were okay as they were. And yet he points out that they were like thieves and robbers. They didn't come into the sheepfold. In verse 1, the sheepfold represents Judaism, religious Judaism at the time. And these religious leaders, they didn't come in to deal with the Jews within that sheepfold. They came in over the wall. And so that was where they came in. But the shepherd, he's the one who comes in through the door. Now, he did speak of one who opens the door, a porter who opens the door. The porter who opens the door for him, as he would be the shepherd who comes in through the door, the one who opened the door and prepared the way for him would have been John the Baptizer. But he doesn't explain any of these things to them. He just says that when the shepherd, he lets the shepherd in, and the shepherd comes in, and the sheep hear his voice, and his own sheep, he knows his own sheep, and he knows them. This is the word oida. He knows them factually. He knows the sheep, and they hear his voice, and they do recognize his voice. Now, what he does with his sheep, he leads them out of that sheepfold. That is the sheepfold of Judaism, as a religious system. He leads them out. Now, he's been speaking to these Jews. He's spoken. He's taught them things. He's done miracles before them. He's done a lot of things that demonstrated who he was, that he was the God-man, but they never accepted him as the most, I won't say all of them didn't. There were a few who did believe, but most of them didn't. And they didn't believe that he was the God-man. And so they were amongst those who would die in their sins because they didn't believe that he was God. And so this isn't on up here. But it was up here. I don't know what it is. Didn't look at it. But anyway, we looked at this, and the sheep, they follow him, though. He leads them out of Judaism. They follow him out. They're the ones who know his voice. They won't follow. There's no way that they'll follow a stranger. And so there were some who believed, just as the man who was born blind to whom he gave sight. And he believed. And when he found out that Jesus, as he spoke to him, was the one who was the Son of God, and he believed. Now, as we come back into this, the Jews didn't understand what he was saying about the sheepfold, but yet he leads his sheep out, and they hear his voice. And then we saw that he identifies himself. He changes the picture now in other figures of speech. He's the door, not into the sheepfold of Israel, to Judaism, religious Judaism, but he's the door of salvation. Those who enter in through the door, they will be saved. And so it's the door of salvation into another fold, dealing with salvation. He went on to describe those who came in other ways. But then in verse 11, he identified himself as the good shepherd. Now remember, the word good here, it is the word kalos. It's not agathos, but this is kalos. He's a good shepherd in the sense that he's all that a shepherd could be and should be. And so he's the noble shepherd, but he's the shepherd who can do and is all that he ought to be. And so he identifies himself as the good shepherd. Now I just want to point out here, he says, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Then the preposition huperi does it in behalf of the sheep, for their benefit as a substitute for the sheep. And that little preposition has the idea of substitution, but it also has the idea of benefit. And so it's for their benefit, but he's a substitute. He's going to lay down his life, and soul here is used in the sense of life. And so they translated it, I believe they translated it well there. He goes on to describe the one who's paid to keep an eye on the flock, but he flees. When the wolf comes, they're not his sheep. He doesn't really have a concern for the sheep. And so he flees away. Verse 14 came back and he said, I am the noble shepherd, the good shepherd. But notice this is where we came to Gnosko, and I know my sheep. And so he is the good shepherd. He experientially, Gnosko, he knows his sheep. And then he says, and am experientially known by mine. So his sheep know him. He knows his sheep by experience. There's this relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Now, and so he's led his sheep out. He's leading them out back during his earthly ministry out of the sheepfold of Judaism. But then he uses a comparison now. Of how he knows by experience his sheep and they know him. He says it's similar to the ass here, as the Father experientially knows me, even so I experientially know my Father. He knows the Father, and the Father knows him by experience. And so in the realm of his divine nature, he and the Father have this experiential knowledge of one another as two persons. And then once more he says, I lay down my life as a substitute for the benefit for the sheep. He lays his life down for the sheep. How does he lay his life down? It's going to be by dying for the sheep. And so that's when we came to verse 16. And verse 16 is where I intend to pick up today. And look at verse 16 once more, where he says other sheep. He has other sheep who are his sheep. They're the same kind of sheep. And these would be those who believed into him. And there would be those in the future who would believe into him just as his sheep did who during his earthly ministry. But he says, other sheep I have which are not out from this fold. That is the fold that he started off with, the sheepfold of Judaism. They never had anything to do with that sheepfold, and so they came. He says they have nothing to do, but they're not out from this fold as to their source. But he says, them must I also bring. It's necessary for him to lead them. We could translate the word bring as lead, and that's what he does. The shepherd leads his sheep. And so he said he has these other sheep of the same kind that he needs to lead. But notice these sheep, he says, and they shall hear my voice. So there, and when we see hear before, it's not just to hear with the ears, it is that, but it's to hear and to respond. And so they do hear and respond and to his voice. And so only his sheep respond to his voice. And in the future there will be other sheep who will he will lead out, and they will hear his voice. And then he says there shall be one, and when he says there shall be, it's the verb ginomai has the idea to come into existence, to come to be, to become something. And so he said there shall come to be in the future one flock. And so the AV says one fold. And this is what I wanted to spend a little bit more time on this morning, is one flock, one shepherd. And so you have one flock, one shepherd. So he brings other sheep in. He has the sheep who follow him out of Judaism, and he has those who are other sheep of the same kind who he's going to have to lead, who he must lead in the future, who will hear his voice and respond, and there will be one flock. So you have two groups of sheep, who are going to be what? One. And so they're going to be put together. There's going to be one flock, one shepherd. Now, the Lord did emphasize the oneness during his earthly ministry as it comes to the end. And as we go back over to John chapter 17, I just want to look at a few verses there which emphasize the fact that he communicates with the Father, and there will be they will be one. And so you're going to have a group of those who believe into him, whom the Father has given to him, who will be one, and it's one thing in each of these instances. So, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We never did as we started getting started late. So anyway, Father, as we move into the study further, just ask for the guidance of the Spirit. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Son, that he is the not only the good shepherd, he is the great shepherd as well, who's risen out from dead once, and he's the chief shepherd over other under shepherds. And so we're thankful again that we do have the relationship as these other sheep who are not out from Judaism, but as Gentiles, that we do become something that's new, one flock with one shepherd. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen. Now, as we continue into John chapter 17, I want to pick up a couple places where he says, I pray for these, and so he's praying. And when he says that in verse 9, he says, I pray, erotao. He prays, he asks us an equal. And this is the way the Lord could communicate to the Father. We don't communicate this way, but we always communicate as lessers to a greater. I tell, erotao here, though, is there's an equality here. And so he says, I ask for them as an equal. And I ask, and he's doing it generally concerning them, and I ask not generally concerning the world system. And so Chris has been going through the world system, and during the Lord's earthly ministry here at the end, his communication isn't for those people who are in the world system and who belong to it and who are identified as the world of mankind. But he says, but rather for generally concerning them which thou hast given me. And so the Father has given some to the Son. And so these are the ones that he prays for. Now you can see that he's given some. The only way they could come to him during his earthly ministry was that the Father gave them to him. And back in John chapter 6 and verse 44, the Father had to drag them to the Son. But when you get to verse 65, he says, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him from my Father. And so the Father is the one who made it possible for them to come to him. But as we continue on there, he says, for they, the ones that are given to him, he says, for they are yours, because they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified rather than in them by them. Now notice verse 11, he says, now I am no more in the world system, looking at the system, but these are in the world system. And I come to thee, and now he's going to address the Father with a form of address. He says, O Holy Father, keep them, keep, keep. And when it says through, it's by means of your own name, those whom you have given me, that they may be what? Notice the word there, that they may be one. And so that they may be one as we are, implied they're one. Now when he uses the word one here, it is a neuter, it's one thing. And when we consider the oneness of those whom the Father gave to the Son during his earthly ministry, and later on, those who are his, they are those who are one in another way with a word that's neuter. Now, the neuter word is soma, which is a word for body. And so he's referring here to the oneness, though this oneness is future. And as it's a neuter here, it's probably an implication. I would take it to be an implication of the oneness that you share in the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to move on down and drop on down to, down to verse 15. He says, I ask as an equal that you should not take them out from the world, but that thou shouldest keep or guard them from the malignant evil one. And then he says, they are not out from the world as to source, even as I am not out from the world as to source. And the us there in verse 16 again, when I say they're out from us to source, it's the preposition ek. But then I'm going to move on down a little further and pick up in verse 20 where he uses the word erotao, the verb erotao again. He says, neither ask Gaius an equal generally concerning these alone. And so these alone would be the 11 disciples who were there with him at this time, just before his betrayal and ultimate crucifixion and then resurrection. And then his ascension into heaven, it all precedes this. But he says he's not asking as an equal just about these alone, but generally concerning them also, which shall believe into me, and it's going to be through the intermediate agency of their word. And so it's through their word, the 11 disciples. But that would carry on past the day of Pentecost then, as these go forth and bear witness concerning the Lord. And by then, his cross work is done, and the gospel will be the message that they will preach. And it carries on down to us because we hear it through the things that are written in Scripture as it carries on down. But he prays for those who would believe. Now, what he prays about in verse 21, that they all may be one. And again, it's a neuter, that they may be one thing. But it's similar to, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one thing in us. And so they might be one in us. And so there's a unity of these who will believe. But he says, the purpose is that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the verb to send here is the verb apostello from the noun apostolos, apostle. And so he was sent. And they were sent once, but he was sent on a mission, is the notion of apostello. And then he continues on. And the glory which thou gavest me, this was his acquired glory that he gained, not the glory that he shared with the Father in eternity past, but he says, I have given them that they may be one. Again, the emphasis on one. Even as we are, how many? One. And so you see the unity of the Godhead in this verse. The Father and the Son are one. And that really stirred them up earlier, or later. It was earlier, back in chapter 10. We haven't got there. But anyway, he said that they may be one. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made complete, that they might reach the intended end, be mature, as the verb for mature, in one thing again, and that the world may know. And this is that they may come to know, I believe it is gnosko there, that they may know experientially that you and your part has sent me on a mission and has loved them as thou hast loved me. And so there you have some unities spoken of there, that they might be one. Now back in John 10 and verse 16, at the end of the verse, he said that there would come to be, in the future, there's going to come to be what? One flock. And so it's going to be one. One flock. But all of these who are going to believe, his communication to the Father was that they might be one. And it's all a neuter thing that they might be one, though, in the future. And so that's his communication. But there's a unity in one. Now, in the upper room also, I guess we could look at that. You do have some references there that anticipate what will take place in the day that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them, and back in verse 17, but 16 and 17 speak of his asking the Father to send another Comforter in 14, 16, and 17, but the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will be in them, no longer alongside of them, but they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, it says, in that day, that is the day when the Spirit comes, you shall know, and this is actually, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So he's in the Father. He spoke of that, the oneness of the Godhead, but he says, I am in the Father, but they would also come to know that they were in him, and he in them. So there are two different ministries there of the Holy Spirit in 14:20, you in me. And so we'll take a look at some of that. That's where the unity is, you and me. But in John 17, he also said that he would be in them also. And so the fact that he's in them, and he says that in 14:20, that he's going to be in them, that's where they get their eternal life, and that's where we get eternal life, by the indwelling of God the Son. In his divine nature, he imparts eternal life to us. And so we're just kind of reviewing some things that we have mentioned and have been mentioned around, but dealing with the subject, we do come into that thought, though. And so you have Christ in you as a result of regeneration, the new birth. You're born again, and you have life, and that life is eternal life. So if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. That is eternal life. And so this life is in his Son. And so 1 John 5:11-12 again tell us that. But you have, if you have the Son, you do have life. And so, but on the other side of it, you are in Christ. And so he says, you in me. And so this is where that unity, this one flock, one shepherd. And so one flock. And so we want to take spend the rest of our time, kind of most of it anyway, we want to look at the one flock, though, in this concept of oneness. And so the place I'm going to begin is where you have a hint of this in the Old Testament. And the Jews, they didn't understand what was going on. But when you go back to Genesis chapter 22, and I just want to remind you that when you look at the so-called Abrahamic covenant, there was not just one covenant that God cut with Abraham. And so in chapter 12 and 13, reiterated in 13, it's not called a covenant. It isn't a covenant. God made some promises to Abram at the time, and these were personal promises to him, but it was not called a covenant. So they were promises, but not every promise was carried out, was given by and ratified by some special event or some special circumstance. And in chapter 15, you do have the division of the animals, the cutting of the covenant, where, and so forth. I don't have time to, that's not where we're going today. Just will say that though you have a covenant. And so in Genesis 15 and verse 18, it says, in that same day. This was after Abraham believed and became a believer, when he believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. God counted him to be righteous when he believed, that he would have an offspring. Then he would have an offspring like the stars of the heavens. And yet he was concerned. He didn't have a seed to take over to inherit, be his heir. And so he believed, though, and it was imputed to him or counted to him for righteousness. But it was in the same day that Jehovah literally cut a covenant with Abram. And so he's going to give Abram and his seed land. Over in 17, you have another covenant that deals with, and it's called a covenant there. He says, I will make my covenant between you and me. And in 17 and verse 2, and then, but he promises Abram, he's going to have a seed. He's going to be the father of nations. His name is changed from Abram Abraham, because he will be the father of many nations. And he's going to have quite a seed, and he's going to have kings come forth from him, and so on. Now, then you get down to verse 9, and now you have, and those are unconditional. There's no condition, nothing that Abram can do or Abraham can do to get the fulfillment of these things. God just promises them. He will fulfill those promises to Abraham and to his physical seed. It's guaranteed. But then you move on down. When you move on down to verse 9, you do have a conditional covenant, and that is circumcision. So every male, if they wanted to be within the confines and part of the nation Israel, they had to be circumcised. And so that was conditional. But over in chapter 22, this is where we want to look at something. You don't find the word covenant in this passage, but you do find it in the interpretation by the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And so as you look at verse 16, Jehovah said to him, and when after he had offered up Isaac, and God provided the ram, but God says to Abraham, by myself, in verse 16, have I sworn. Now that indicates, again, it's a covenant. He swore by an oath, saith Jehovah, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I, and makes it emphatic, will multiply your seed. And notice how many seeds there are here. It's a singular seed. But it's the one seed that's going to be multiplied like the stars of the heavens and the sand upon the lip of the sea, the seashore. And he goes on, and thy seed. This is a singular seed now. Again, your seed shall possess the gate of what? His enemies. How many hisses? It's one. One seed here, his. And so the seed is an individual, it's his, and his enemies. And so you have the promise to Abraham and to his seed, and then it goes on, and by thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. The thing I point out here is you have a singular seed that's going to become a multiple seed. Now, the Jews, they had no idea, just that Abraham was going to have a seed. And that made no sense to them because they didn't have anything to correlate it to. And we wouldn't either, except we do have the New Testament interpretation. And we're not going to follow all of this through, but we just look at Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, you have a very clear interpretation of what Jehovah said to Abraham back here. In verse 15, you see that a man doesn't, when he makes a covenant, he doesn't change it by adding to it or taking away from it. Man doesn't change a covenant. And that tells us, then the implication there is that God doesn't change a covenant either. He doesn't make a covenant or cut a covenant in the Old Testament with somebody and then make changes all over. And that's why we say that he didn't change and have just one covenant with Abraham. When he made a covenant with Abraham, he did four of them. There were different occasions, different content, different things. And so it wasn't just one covenant. And so God didn't change the covenant. But the verse we want to focus on is verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now notice, he saith not, he doesn't say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And so it was one seed, though, that he spoke of back then, and to thy seed, which is what? Which is who? Christ. And so he was speaking, and back there in Genesis 22, the singular seed, he says it's Christ. And yet he's going to multiply that seed like the stars of the sky and the sand upon the seashore. And so you have a singular seed, yet multiple. Now, you don't get to the multiple seed right away, but you do come down to, and I'm going to pick up in verse 26, for you are all children, or it's literally sons. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so you put on Christ. So you are seen in Christ. Christ is seen as your outer garment. You put him on like a garment. You put him on. And then it goes on. And you have the there is not really here. You have an old construction of a personal pronoun and the preposition in. And so it's literally, it would read in him is neither Jew nor Greek. So you don't have any racial distinctions in him. You don't have Jew and Gentile. And if it says, when it says Greek, it's a non-Jew. They did speak Greek, but it's not just dealing with the Greeks as a group of people, but it's a non-Jew. Goes on, in him again is neither bond nor free. So you don't have those in society who were boss, who were owners, and those who were slaves. And so you didn't have slaves and such as they did in the physical society. And then he goes on, in him is neither male nor female. So he says there are no gender distinctions. But notice what he says in the next clause as he explains. For you, all of you, y'all, are all one in Christ Jesus. And so by spirit baptism, he says you're one in Christ. Now the Lord prayed to the Father back in the garden in his high priestly prayer. He prayed that they may be one, that they may be one as we are one. And so it's in Christ that we are one. And then in verse 29, and since, it's a first class condition, he says, since you are Christ's, and I'm going to just retranslate it, since you belong to Christ. That's the way I like to do the possessives, genitives, and since you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. The singular seed is Christ. The seed that's going to be multiple is going to be made up of those who are believers who are in Christ. Christ was of the physical seed of Abraham. We are not all of the physical seed of Abraham. But how do we relate to Abraham? Not physically. We don't become Jews. We don't become part of Israel. But we are Abraham's seed in Christ. And it's only in Christ that we are Abraham's seed. But it's the fulfillment of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. A singular seed yet becomes a multiple seed. And so as a result of that, he goes on and heirs according to the promise. And so you do have the promise that he made to Abraham back in verse 16 and so forth. You have the promise, but we are the multiple seed in him. And so that's where, just remember as we read, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so that's where the unity picks up. We're one. Now, Paul uses other terminology to describe this situation of being in Christ. And again, this is a review, at least it's meant to be a review, when we consider other places where you find reference to the oneness that we have. And so it's one flock, though. Where you're one in Christ. And it's in Christ Jesus that we are one. And so when you consider that, we're one. Again, just remember, this is not the physical seed of Abraham, though it's his spiritual seed. Just remember, we looked at in chapter 8, the Jews said, "We are Abraham's seed." The Lord says, "I know you're Abraham's seed." Well, they were Abraham's physical seed. But then there was another sense that they were not Abraham's seed, because he used a contrary to fact condition. He said, if you were Abraham's seed, but you're not, you would do the works of Abraham, but you're not. For here they are trying to kill him, a man who told them the truth. And so they're not doing what Abraham would do. So they were not Abraham's spiritual seed. They didn't have the faith of Abraham. And so they were just his physical seed. There was a distinction there in chapter 8. But now he says, you are Abraham's seed only because we are in Christ, who is the singular seed of Abraham. But there are no distinctions in this as we see it here. Now I want to go over to Ephesians 2. We kind of closed in with this. We came to Ephesians 2 before. And in Ephesians chapter 2, writing to a church that's primarily a Gentile church, but there are some Jews within it, but he's going to make the contrast down here between Jews and Gentiles. And so it says in verse 14, "For he is our peace," that is referring to Christ Jesus, "who hath made both one." And so we're back to that one again. He's made them both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished, having rendered inoperative, is the idea. He's put it out of business by his flesh, the enmity, that's the word for hatred, even the law of commandments in ordinances. And he did it for to not make, but create in himself from two, one new man making peace. So he one new man. So now he refers to, he changes the image here from a body, as we'll see, as you're one in Christ, but you're part of a new man. You're one new man, Jew and Gentile. Verse 16, "and that he might reconcile," or change from enemies to friends, "both," that is, both Jew and Gentile, "unto God." And how is he going to do so? In one body. So now we come to the one body. In one body, how did he do it? Through the cross, having slain the enmity that he referred to in verse 15, the hatred thereby, or in him, you could say, could translate the end of it, in him. But he reconciled us, but he created one new man. So there's one, and it's one body. And so he created in himself one new man, reconciled both Jew and Gentile. And how did he do that? In one body. And so again, you have the oneness that we saw. And so again, you have one flock, one shepherd. But yet, as you see it, the one flock is made up of believers, all believers. And so the singular seed is a multiple seed in Christ. And in him, there is a unity, there's a oneness, and so we are one in Christ. And so that's the emphasis that we've noted here. Now, you do have other references to this. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 speaks of one body there also, but many members, but all don't have the same practice, as the word that says whatever, that says function or whatever. We all don't have the same practice. We have different gifts in the body of Christ. But I do want to go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. We'll pick up verse 12 along the line with it too. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, this is a verse that we should all be able to quote and know quite well. But he says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized," or immersed, "into one body." One flock, here it's one body. How did we get there? Well, it says that Christ created a new man in himself. But notice here, it's by the Spirit that we were immersed into one body. And again, it doesn't matter whether you're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free. We've all been made to drink, not into, but to drink one Spirit. And so we take the Holy Spirit in also. But he continues on, "For the body is not one member, but many." And he goes on to describe different members and different things that we do, similar to Romans chapter 12. But then back in verse 12, he's describing the Christ. And so the Christ becomes a technical term as he defines it here. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is," and they have an article here. It makes a big difference. "The Christ." He's telling you that the Christ, not the person Christ, but the Christ is something that he's defining here. The Christ is something very, it's in the same way as the physical body. One body, many members, still one body. And so the body of Christ he's referring to here, it's by spirit baptism that we enter into the Christ. And it's the head and the body joined together. And so you do have one body. And so that's the oneness. That corresponds to, in the future, there would come to be one flock, though. Jews and believing Gentiles who would be brought. The Lord would lead the Gentiles out, lead them also, not out from Judaism, but they would lead them, and they would be one flock. In the end, there would be one flock, one shepherd. And so that's where completed that. We already noticed in Galatians 3:28 that there are no racial, social, or gendered distinctions in Christ. And you have a similar thing in Colossians 3 and verse 11, where you don't have any racial, you don't have religious distinctions, tribal, social distinctions. Different things that he says are not there. And so we are all part of the Christ. We're all part of the body of Christ, of which he is the head, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. But he is the head of the body. But we are part of that. We are part of the one flock now. And so it's one flock, one shepherd. And Christ is the shepherd. But the shepherd, he has said, the shepherd, the good shepherd, he's going to lay down his life for the sheep, as he's going to die for the sheep. And yet, as was noted last week in the morning service, he is also the great shepherd. He's the one that the Father's raised out from dead ones, and he's living today and made it possible for those who are his sheep. He's the great shepherd of the sheep to emulate the shepherd as they live in Hebrews 13:20 and 21 down there. And he's the chief shepherd over other shepherds. There's one shepherd, one flock, one shepherd. And so we're part of that, and that's a blessing, because we are not only there's one flock, as he used that picture there, but we are also part of the body of Christ. When it comes to communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, but there's also one loaf, as Chris illustrated last week at communion. We're all different members within that. We're all equal within the body of Christ, and so when you partake of the loaf, we are all members one of another, and so we're equal within the body, and so it's one loaf, not many, and so that's why you don't break it up. You all snap a little piece off. You're part of it. You're all part of the whole. And so that's where we are in Christ. Father, we're thankful again for your word, the opportunity to assemble together, and the freedom that we have to do so, to look into your word. Again, just to ask that these things that we've looked at in your word might be encouraging to us. Again, we're thankful for your Son, for what he accomplished through his cross work, and for the relationship we have with him as he is seated at your right hand today, and as he's in us here on earth today. And so we're thankful again for the benefits that we have because of that. Amen.